I invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to the 44th Psalm, Psalm 44. It's good to be here this weekend and to join with you in these services. One of the things I regret, although I couldn't really change if I wanted to, is gaining a desire or an interest in history later on in life. My brother was touching on the fact that he was dealing with history, and sometimes the freshmen don't understand the importance of what's being communicated. And I think it's sad whenever our children don't really grasp the past and realize that in a certain sense the past, as far as the church is concerned, is another kind of a Bible where we see the activity of God. It's not infallible because we can't understand history. It's not given to us, recorded in an infallible way. But at the same time, what God has done in the past is His work, His activity. And when we read Scripture and we see the history in the Word of God, we have, thank the Lord, an infallible record of what has happened, what has occurred. But that doesn't mean that we can kind of sideline the history that's outside of Scripture and imagine that somehow God's not in those details as well. So I'd encourage you to somehow gain an interest in it. The services that you have had for many years regarding the Reformation have been a tremendous blessing to me. And I think of a number of occasions where I would listen to Dr. Cairns dealing with these events and these issues and these matters and these periods. And I have distinct memories of standing in my place of employment at the time, listening to him preach. And I think it may have been services in 2003 or 2004, where he had two sermons particularly that struck me. One of them was entitled "Wanted Men of God," and the other one was "Wanted Preachers with Passion and Power." And I remember the latter very much so having a profound impact upon my own heart. I was standing in my work, listening, and shedding tears as I listened as he presented the need for another generation. If I remember correctly, and this is a long time thinking back, he was using as his text, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, Joshua." And how the Lord continues on. That there's kind of no sentimentality about the Lord. Moses, the giant of a man that he was, is gone. And you can either sit back and lament the fact that he's gone and think, well, it's all over now that Moses is gone, or you can arise and carry on. And that emphasis of arising and carrying on left an indelible mark upon my own heart. This is a need in our day, young people, to arise. But to arise with a sense of the value of what Moses has done. And not with new ideas and novel aspirations of, well, Moses was old-fashioned and let's do things differently. But just to continue in the same vein. Different day, different generation, but the same work, the same kingdom. And this is why these things are valuable, because as we consider this weekend, particularly the Scottish Reformation, somewhat, it may be 500 years ago, but unless you are thinking that there's been a dramatic shift in what the Lord is doing in the world, then you'll realize that really we're continuing on in the same work. We're carrying on. There's nothing different. They preached the Word of God. They sought the God of heaven. They labored. They taught their children. They instructed their communities. They were faithful in their employment. They labored for the glory of God. They made their work an offering unto God day by day. And we're doing the same. We don't need to be novel. As we come to this 44th Psalm, we see, again, a reminder of how we can learn from the past. And I'll use it as our text as we consider this morning the struggles of the Scottish Reformation. I think sometimes we ignore that. We kind of just hop, skip, and jump to the apexes of the blessings and all that happened. And there's Knox, and he triumphed in his activity, and then everything was well. Well, that's not really what happened. And so we'll consider the struggles, because we're in the midst of a struggle today. We're struggling. We feel the struggle. We see the polarization of our communities. We see the struggle that the church is involved in, and it would be wrong for us to think that we're living in a time where we can't learn from the past, as if God just kind of swept along and blessed the church in such a way that there were no struggles, and so we can't learn from them. We would be wrong. We can go back to the Scottish Reformation in particular here this weekend and see that it was an immense struggle. And yet the church continued to labor faithfully and to fight for the cause of Christ as the church militant on the earth. Tonight we will look at the kind of legacy from the Scottish Reformation, which will look at particularly the legacy of revival that was known in Scotland and has been known in Scotland. So we look forward to that. But this morning, let us read Psalm 44. Let us look at the Word of God here before us. Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name for ever. Selah. But thou hast cast off, and hast put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his precious word. Let's still our hearts momentarily. Our God, we just commend this season to thee again. Come now in all thy power. O risen Lord Jesus, stand in our midst. Send forth thy spirit. Give unction to the preacher. Give a listening and responsive ear to the hearer, and do thy work in hearts. O God, I have no idea what thine intention is in all of our lives, but I pray that we will come humbly before thee and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in this generation, in this season, in this time, which in thy providence thou hast appointed us to live in? Grant us, O God, a willingness to serve thee all the days of our lives, and love not our lives, even unto death. Come in power, give us help in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist here begins with language that shows his knowledge of the past. In verse 1, we read there, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. There had been a fidelity in the generation prior to tell and to teach the children what the Lord had done in the past. They were faithful in doing what, if you were here for the Sunday school this morning, we had the 78th Psalm read in our hearing, where it is driving at this point that we are to teach our children in the generation to come. Well, the writer here, the psalmist in Psalm 44, is recording the fact that that had been faithfully done. And they had heard with their ears, their fathers had told them what work the Lord had done. The particulars of that knowledge is then recorded in verse 2 and 3. And they see exactly what the Lord had done for them. He drove out the heathen with his hand and planted them. And he did afflict the people, that's their enemies, and cast them out. And they got not their land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but the right hand of God, the arm of God, the light of God's countenance, came to deliver and help them, because the Lord had a favor unto them. And that is how they got what they enjoyed and what they experienced. This, of course, leads to an expectation in the psalmist. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. He expects the Lord to do the same for those who continue to be his people. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. In other words, I believe that still, as they understood, it wasn't by their sword that the victory came, so I am the same. I'm not claiming that my sword will win the victory for me. I believe that only thou, O God, art able to bring the victory for us. And so in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, verse 8. Their boast is God. God will get them the victory. Verses 9 through 16, we see that the present experience, however, was somewhat different. They weren't enjoying that victory. They weren't in the midst of experiencing God coming to their aid. It looks entirely the opposite. And you can see that from verse 9. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame. And you're not going with our armies, Lord. You're not going forward with us. You're making us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves, and so on and so forth. You can see the language right through from verse 9 through verse 16, where he is showing that their present experience is quite different to what their father said God had done for them in the past. He's expressing this lamentation that we believe you're still the same God, but our experience does not show us what our fathers have told us you have done for them. Does that not correlate somewhat when we think of the Reformation? When we look at revivals and blessings of the past, sometimes we read of it and we marvel at what God has done, and then we look at our own scenario, our own circumstances, and it feels as if we're running from the enemy, that the devil's having a field day, that we've been given as sheep appointed for slaughter and so on. And there's this sense that God is afar off from us. If you haven't felt that way, I can say I have. And you wonder, why, Lord? Why? We're your people. And we're not putting our hope in man. At least I don't believe we are. So why? Why go through this experience of hardship and difficulty? He's able also to say in verses 17 through 22 that as far as he can analyze, they are being faithful. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. It's not like we're sinning rebelliously. It's not like we have turned our backs on you, Lord. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. So it's confusing. It's perplexing. Why? why are we going through it? And I'm not going to read verses 9 through 16 again, but it is very, very, it's a very vivid depiction of a sense of being void without God and His presence and His blessing. This morning I wish to give an overview of the Scottish Reformation with an emphasis on the struggle that the church faced, and to learn that they struggled as well, and yet the Lord was still faithful at times to come and uphold them and strengthen them and give tremendous grace to them to see victory in the face of their enemies. There are a few points I want us to note. The first one being the struggles igniting the Reformation. The struggles igniting the Reformation. We'll then see the struggles implementing it and then the struggles improving on it as well. So let's consider the struggles igniting the Reformation. Often when you deal with the Scottish Reformation, it begins with Patrick Hamilton and the martyrdom of this young man of 24 years of age in 1528. He was of noble family line, and his martyrdom was a shocking event in Scotland. And there's a reason why many begin there, because it has a direct line to the events that followed. His martyrdom stirred something in the people. And following that, you have men like George Wishart, and then his influence with John Knox, who was his bodyguard for a short time, bearing a sword to try and protect George Wishart from those who sought to end his life. And then with the martyrdom of George Wishart, you have Knox rising to the fore and leading the way in a triumph, a national triumph for God that is almost unparalleled. Sometimes, however, it is good to go back a little further and realize that the Lord wasn't beginning the work with Patrick Hamilton. John Wycliffe, who lived in the 1300s, an Englishman, an early light in Europe for the Reformation, had a profound influence, not just in England, but in Scotland as well. Under his leadership, he translated the scriptures from the Latin into the English, Middle English. It would be difficult for us to follow these days, but it was able to be comprehended by the people, at least those who were literate at the time. And as he engaged in his labors, he died in 1384, but he left men who were carrying on the burden. They were nicknamed Lollards. Many of you may have heard of them. And the Lollards had this very strong evangelistic fervor. The clarity that they had regarding the doctrines of the Word of God were not what was to come out whenever Luther and Calvin came to the fore. Again, they were working from a translation that came from the Latin rather than from the Hebrew and the Greek. So there wasn't the same clarity in understanding the doctrines of God's Word. But they were passionately evangelistic, and they understood the key issues in what they were addressing concerning the Church of Rome. They realized the heresies, they understood the lies and the corruptions of the Church, and they began to appeal to the minds of the people about the falsehood of venerating saints and masses for the dead and transubstantiation and monasticism and basically the Roman Catholic system in general. And they militated against what was really just the norm. People didn't think beyond the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. The idea that there would be something else or an alternative didn't even enter their minds. And these men come and they preach fervently and passionately. In 1407, 111 years thereabouts before Patrick Hamilton gives his life, a Lollard by the name of John Resby was tried and burnt at the stake. He gave his life, and he wasn't alone. The Lollards continued to labor and evangelize right in Scotland under the blessing of God, to the point that the newly established university in St. Andrews actually had their master's students take an oath that required them to oppose Lollard doctrine. These are the students coming in, and you're going to take an oath that you oppose the doctrine of these Lollards. That was in 1416. And so they're obviously having an influence. They're having an impact. The Church of Rome, the priests and so on were somewhat concerned. This doctrine was spreading. It was leavening into the society, but not to the degree that it would later on. Even many years later, the Lollards continued. In 1494, 30 persons from Kyle in Ayrshire, called the Kyle Lollards, were charged with heresy. Now, they managed not to give their lives and to escape martyrdom, but you can see their influence. And of course, then following that, you get more clarity. Martin Luther comes to the fore. He translates the scriptures into German. There's a following of that with William Tyndale. And his New Testament begins to come into the shores of Great Britain and into Scotland as well. And the people begin to have access to the Word of God in a way they never had before. And this is really the catalyst to lead into the Reformation there. But what point I'm seeking to underline is that long before Patrick Hamilton, long before George Wishart, long before John Knox, there were men who were seeking to ignite the very same thing. But their efforts did not accomplish what they desired, not to the same degree. They had some measure of success, but as they sought to ignite a change within the established church and return to the Bible as the sole authority for men with regard to the worship of God, they didn't succeed in the way that those that followed did. And that's okay. We have our part in every generation, men and women. And if you have aspirations that you're going to be a Knox, you're probably going to live in that shadow and never, ever see any form of accomplishment that will satisfy your desire. That doesn't mean to say that you should live without vision, that you should live without a desire, without a goal. I'm not saying that at all. But the reality is that sometimes we are those that are involved in a lesser or smaller or more in the shadows of greater works to come. And that's fine. It is all about the Lord. It's all about His work. And these men were faithful. Many of them gave up everything to be faithful to Christ. I don't know what the Lord has for the future of this land or any of the lands of the West or right across the world. I don't know what the Lord has planned for His church. But maybe we're in a time where we're trying to ignite something again, move in a direction of recovering these truths and preaching them, so that rather than see the declension that we've witnessed over the last generation or two, we begin to faithfully stand, and while we won't see the full flame, yet the Lord may use your life and my life as a help to those to come in their stand for truth, and then marvelous things will be done in their life, and then we'll get to heaven, we'll hear all about it. But there was a struggle in igniting the Reformation. It did not begin easily. You move on to see then the struggles implementing the Reformation as well. In August 1560, the Parliament of Scotland agreed to reform the religion of the country. Imagine that. To enable them to decide what the reformed faith was to be, they set John Knox as a superintendent over five other men by the name of John, or known as the Six Johns. And these men accomplished the request of what a reformed church would look like in 4 days. Clearly, they were thinking about it long before this event unfolded. And so you have a confession, the early confession of what the reformed church was to look like. And the Parliament approved the confession on the 27th of August, 1560. Mary, Queen of Scots, of course, being a Roman Catholic, refused to agree. And the confession was not approved by the monarch until 1567, after Mary's overthrow and her departure from Scotland. The Scottish reformers, with the support of the Parliament, carried on with the work. But they knew they were facing a battle. Even with this monumental victory, Parliament approving of reform in the church nationwide, even with that, they realized they were still facing a struggle. In the preface to the confession, they included this sentence, and I read it for you. Quote, "For God we take to record in our consciences, from our hearts, we abhor all sects of heresy and all teachers of erroneous doctrine, and that with all humility we embrace the purity of Christ's evangel, which is the only food of our souls, and therefore so precious unto us, that we are determined to suffer the extremity of worldly danger, rather than that we will suffer ourselves to be defrauded of the same." End quote. They weren't just presenting the doctrine. In the preface, they're presenting the fact that we will fight to the death for this, if that's what's required. They didn't see the victory of what happened through the Parliament as it's all done and dusted, and we can just rest now. Our lives are secure in the enjoyment of the fact that the church will now go forward under the blessing of Reformed teaching and preaching. They realized that We're laying before the fact this is truth. And we will give our lives for it if necessary. From 1560 to 1567, the Reformed witness in Scotland grew stronger, to put it mildly. In 1560, there were 12 ministers of the church, just 12. And 7 years later, or 8 years or thereabouts, there are 250 in the Church of Scotland. There are 417 readers. These would be men who go and read the scriptures to the people, and 154 exhorters. The church, safe to say, was advancing in a remarkable way. And again, you could think, this is it. It's all just plain sailing going forward now, but far from it. With Mary, Queen of Scots, abdicating because of public outrage with regard to her marriage, her husband had was murdered, her first husband, and her second husband, that she took very quickly, was believed to be behind the murder. And the public didn't like this very much, and this put immense pressure on her, and she goes. And in the 25th of December that year, 1567, it just goes to show what they thought of Christmas. They were meeting at the General Assembly on the 25th of December, but they meet with the civil authorities, and they officially recognize the Reformed faith as the doctrine of the Church of Scotland, formally recognize its independence from the state. And again, things were going well. They couldn't be any better. The implementation of Reformed faith had been a monumental success. Indeed, things were so good that Knox actually thought about returning to Geneva to help the exiles, the English exiles that were there. But it had opposing forces. You know, Paul exhorts in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, to a region that had known the blessing of God, he has to exhort them to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Just because a people are set free does not mean to say it's plain sailing from then on. And this is one of the burdens of the ministry, one of the burdens of even parenting. To lead people to a knowledge of the truth, and then to continue to see them exercise that in truth and righteousness. To see them continue to grow and advance rather than to go back. And as you pastor people, one of the greatest laments sometimes is to see people taking steps backward and get entangled in the very things that Christ set them free from. Sometimes it's doctrinal, other times it's with regard to practical sins and activities. In 1572, the year that Knox died, the nobility, which had been an essential part of bringing the Reformation to bear upon the land, worked to obtain the episcopal titles that had existed in the past. The title of bishop warranted certain lands and benefits. And so the nobility wanted to kind of regain control of them. They wanted the financial prosperity that would bring. And so they managed to move and kind of drive in the direction of reinstating these titles so that they would have access to the revenues that these titles earned. The people, while they sought to exercise this, understood what was going on. They give these bishops a particular name. Now, if you think about what was happening, you have nobility wanting wealth, and the access to the wealth whereby the title of bishop. But the nobility didn't want to be bishops. They didn't want the ministry. They didn't want to be involved in any ministerial activity. And so they would employ someone to be the minister or be the bishop, as it was in this case, and do that work. While all the time they would reap the dividends, they would get the revenues. And so the people watching this go on, they refer to them as Tolkien bishops. A Tolkien was a pretend calf. What the farmers would do is that they would take the skin of a calf and they would stuff it and they would place it where the mother calf was in order to help her generate milk. And so the farmer's trying to get the benefit from the cow by having this kind of pretend calf there to influence her to produce more milk. And this is how they saw the bishops, that the nobility were putting these bishops like fake cows, fake calves, to generate the revenue for the nobility, and so they called them Tolkien bishops. But it was a real threat. This is the thing. It was a real threat. With the reinstatement of bishops, they had taken a step back to reverse the Reformation. When the Scotsman Andrew Melville returned to Scotland from Geneva in 1575, he wasn't impressed by the existence of these bishops. He wasn't happy at all. And recognizing that they were taking a title and position which conveyed a sense of being superior to an ordained elder or regular minister, he opposed them. He stood before the General Assembly. That's where all the presbyteries and all the synods gathered together in a huge big gathering, a national gathering of the church leaders. And he stood before them, and with his Greek New Testament open, he proved that the bishop is not superior to the office of the presbyter or the elder. And he was supported. He showed it clearly from Scripture, which is why we're Presbyterian to this day, and why the minister, let's always remember, is equal to all other elders, that all elders are on the same footing with regard to their office and the dignity of their office. One's a teaching elder, essentially, but we're all elders, and there's no superiority or kind of position that is higher than the other. So Melville stood, and he opposed it. He was supported, and later the position of bishop was abolished. Again, another victory for the church. And under Melville's leadership, the government of the Presbyterian Church began to take shape, because Melville understood that church government mattered. And with greater clarity than even Knox reflected, he realized that it was important for us to establish exactly what the government of the church looks like. And so that's what he engaged in. That was really a massive influence of Andrew Melville in the establishment of Presbyterian church polity as we understand it today. And it was vital. I was saying to the men yesterday morning, it was vital for them to grasp this, because the whole time, the papacy and the Episcopal Church, they understood that they managed to exercise their errors because there was a voice at the top that couldn't be argued against, whether it be Pope or the king of the land who would take the position as the head of the Church of England or whatever. This authority at the top, if you have it this way, then you can't argue against them, you can't oppose them. Their will is what is executed. And they sought to invert that. They wanted to invert that power so that instead of it having one man, you have many men, all these elders, representing all these churches from all the districts, so that they're all accountable to each other. And that's an important thing. Not to abuse power by having men who recognize that they're on the same playing field as other men with them. By 1584, Melville was accused of preaching against the king, and subsequently he was imprisoned in Edinburgh Castle. He escaped, but he had to leave the land. And with Melville gone, King James IV sought to use his power, or the sixth rather, sought to use his power to get Scottish Parliament to pass the Black Acts. Now, the Black Acts were these laws that condemned the presbyteries, confirmed power to the bishops, gave the king the right to decide when general assemblies could be held, and basically gained power over the church. And this went on. This continues on. This struggle continues on for years. In 1592, under the leadership of Robert Bruce, the Parliament cancelled the Black Acts of 1584, recognized the authority of the church to govern itself according to the Scriptures, and it seemed again like the Reformation vision had been fully implemented and the struggle was over. But it wasn't. It wasn't. That leads us then, thirdly, to consider the struggles improving on the Reformation. In the 1590s, things seemed good. There were other aspects going on. There was a reaffirmation of certain covenants that had been taken in the past, and things were good. But the Apostle Paul reveals in Ephesians 5 that as the will of Christ to sanctify and cleanse the church, he wants to improve her. And sometimes that's through struggle and difficulty. In the 20 years since the death of Knox, the church has struggled, but it experienced tremendous victories. Would those struggles be over? We just sometimes want to have it easy. Isn't that right? We just wish it was easy. We wish that church life was easy, evangelizing was easy, life was easy. We just want it easy. But that is not the world in which we live. What is experienced in the church is exactly what the Lord said would happen when man fell. In the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. What came easily without sin is now going to be a difficulty for you. And there's going to be thorns and thistles. And life will be a struggle. This idea that church should just be an easy life and everything should go well, and people have this mentality that when everything isn't going well, then, you know, they just kind of, they bail and they go. Church life, personal Christian life, life itself is a struggle. It is an ongoing struggle. I'm not going to give you all the things that occur. Just a rundown of some of the things as these men sought to improve on what had been done by Knox and their forefathers, they faced immense difficulty. 1598, the king persuades the General Assembly of the church to agree to have commissioners to the king that would be there at the General Assembly. But with one stipulation, the king gets to appoint who the commissioners are. These commissioners, later on, sometime later, he then designates as bishops. You can see the constant struggle to reverse and to put in place Episcopalianism and another form of church government that was alien to the desires of the reformers. In 1607, it saw the introduction of perpetual moderators of the General Assembly. Every 2 years, the moderator of our presbytery has to switch, has to change. It's law, has to happen. You might like that moderator, you might appreciate the work that he does, but after 2 years, he's gone. It has to be switched to someone else. And part of it is historical. This desire to have perpetual moderators actually led to these men becoming, again, bishops and having a position that was not equal to the rest of the ministers and elders of the church. Over the next few years, more is done to give power of the church to the king, and by 1618, the Church of Scotland has enforced upon it the five Articles of Perth. What were the five Articles of Perth? It was an attempt by King James VI of Scotland to integrate the Church of Scotland with the Episcopalian Church of England. It required kneeling during communion, private baptisms, private communion for the sick or the infirmed, confirmation by a bishop, observance of holy days, and things of this nature. In 1637, under Charles I, it has advanced even further. A prayer book for Scotland was produced. It referred to the altar at communion. The elements were to be consecrated by ministers with their back to the congregation. The Apocrypha was to be read. Saints' days were to be observed, and so on. And it was just bringing in, drip-feeding Romanism back into the Church of Scotland. The devil has no holidays, no vacations. He is constantly seeking to undo all good work. With Charles I asserting the divine right of kings over the church, the Reformation in Scotland was close to being crushed. What Knox had done, what Patrick Hamilton had shed his blood for, what Wishart had given his life for, was all really at the cusp of being completely, apparently for nothing. But the response of the Scottish people was remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And this is what gives us tremendous hope. Under the preaching that ensued with these events, ministers realized what was going on. They began to call the nation to repentance and to rededicate their lives to the cause. With this kind of preaching, there developed a desire to renew the King's Confession of 1581. That was a confession, again, that established what we are about as a nation, what we believe as a church. And thus there was a drawing up of the National Covenant. This included the King's Covenant, along with two other parts. The first was a legal section. This legal section was very wise, very, very clear, because it brought to the minds of those who would sign it a reminder of what God had done in the past. It included about 60 acts of Parliament that were to enforce Protestant doctrine, Reformed doctrine, in opposition to Roman Catholicism. 60 acts of Parliament. 60 times where the Parliament made a law that this is the direction that the church is going. And they put that in there. And it also includes certain other remarks that made it applicable to the day in which they were living. 60,000 people signed this at Greyfriars Kirk in Edinburgh. copies of it were sent to every corner of Scotland, pretty much. And tens of thousands of others signed it. Some of them actually taking their own blood to use as the ink for signing the document. Little did they know. Little did they know how that act of giving their blood to sign that document was prophetic with what they would have to do to stand for it in the days to follow. With the Scots resolved to fight for the truth the next 50 years until the Glorious Revolution in 1688 was an ongoing battle, with one exception, one period of exception, when Scotland was under the control of Oliver Cromwell. In the 1650s, under Cromwell, there was just a little glimmer of what it's like to have freedom of conscience, to exercise your religious liberty, to give yourself to reformed truth and actually apply it in everyday living. Wiley, the historian, records the words of another chronicler of what happened during the time of Cromwell. Remarkable words, an unusual time of prosperity. He records this, quote, every parish had a minister. Every village had a school. Every family almost had a Bible. Yea, in most of the country, all the children of age could read the scriptures and were provided of Bibles either by their parents or by their ministers. He goes on to say, you could not, for a great part of the country, have lodged in a family where the Lord was not worshipped by reading, singing, and public prayer. Nobody complained more of our church government than our taverners, who ordinary lamentation was, their trade was broke, people were become so sober. End quote. That's what happened in the days of Cromwell. Complete change of the nation. You walk down the streets of the villages and the towns and you could hear the singing of psalms and the prayers of families together. Let me ask you, beloved, is that going on in your home? We should be enacting out what days of revival look like. Days of revival look like families worshiping together, saints reading the scriptures, teaching children, educating them in the Word of God. This is what it looks like. And in the midst of the struggle of our day, we have no excuse to not be engaging in this in our own homes. Is it not your desire that your neighbors worship the living God? Is it not your desire that family members you love and care for would actually bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? So is it not the greatest testimony we can offer to them that every single day we as individuals and as families acknowledge the God of heaven and worship together? It is absolutely impossible to desire, truly desire, a change within our communities if we are not exercising what that change looks like ourselves. Children need our prayers. They need us to read the Bible with them. The children here, if you have a hunger to walk with God, I would encourage children to keep your parents accountable. Say, Mom, Dad, I need to hear the Word of God. We need to pray. We can have so many desires about what goes on in the midst of the struggle, political, social struggles of our day. But our homes are a place where, thank God, we still have freedom to do what we wish. And we can come together like what happened in the days of Cromwell, where families, hardly a family could be found who was not worshipping God. Those glory days were not to last. With the passing of Cromwell, Scotland was to endure her most difficult period of suffering. I'm not going to touch about that. But you've heard about the Covenanters. You know what's remarkable about the Covenanters and those who gave their life during the killing times? What is remarkable is that the vast majority of them were lay people. The numbers of ministers who compromised or managed to avoid giving their lives, whereas the regular people, the Margaret Wilsons, love not their lives even unto death. The lessons in these years of history are many. What I wanted to convey this morning is a reminder that the church on earth is never delivered from struggle. The height of the Reformation, the transforming power of what occurred in 1560 to completely revolutionize religious worship in Scotland was not without opposition. And as you consider your own history, as you think about what was established and what was the norm in a bygone age here, it is not surprising that it comes under continual attack. It is not surprising that it is opposed by everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. But it is our duty, beloved, to realize that the struggle is real. We are the church militant, not the church triumphant. We're upon this earth to labor, to fight, to wrestle, to pray. We're here to seek God. We're here to evangelize, to expound the word, to disciple the nations, whatever God puts upon our hand and into our trust. But it is a struggle. You are deluded if you do not think it's going to be a struggle. And so on an individual level, you will struggle in your Christian life. Don't think you will not. You will. Paul exhorted, along with Barnabas, the new believers in Acts 14:22, that it was through much tribulation that they would enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul also cautioned all believers this, for later he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He shouldn't be moved by afflictions. He shouldn't be unsettled by individual, personal, family struggle. He shouldn't be unsettled by church struggle. We are not in the business of giving up. Saving faith, as I said yesterday morning, is an enduring faith. It is through much tribulation we carry on. It is through great affliction we battle. And the Lord is glorified in it. The Lord is glorified in it. You can't ignore the language that we're to put on the armor of God. You can't ignore the language, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are in a warfare, we are in a battle, and even at some of these apexes of the blessing of God in the past, we see these men struggle intensely and immensely to maintain what God had given to them. Why should it be any different in our day? At the same time, the Lord was pleased to come in tremendous blessing. And we'll see that tonight. Just as we close there, you look at the last few verses of the psalm that we considered. The psalmist, as I have already mentioned, is struggling to come to terms with what's going on in his day. And I encourage you, if you didn't pay attention, to read verses 9 through 16 and see, just try to put yourself in their shoes. The situation is bleak, but it is not without hope. Look at verses 23 through the end. Look at the language. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? That is a bold prayer. That is a prayer for our day. In the midst of the struggle, not to struggle on and try to accumulate to ourselves our swords. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we're not that people. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And this is what the psalmist reflects. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. You see the language? Awake, arise, redeem. These are prayers for our day. These are prayers for our day. In our day of struggle, in our fight for truth, in our stand for the gospel, Awake, Lord. Arise. Redeem. Is it too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? May God give us courage and fill our hearts with faith and not run from the struggle, but realize that the Lord is using the struggle and we will glorify Him as we fight for the cause of Christ in our generation. Let us bow together in prayer. I encourage you to return this evening as we look at what the Lord has done in Scotland with regard to awakenings and revivals. It will encourage your heart even more. But I don't want you to walk out of here and be discouraged at all. I want you to realize that through the struggle, we get stronger. And through the struggle, the Lord is glorified. There are reasons for God turning away from us at times. There are mysteries concerning His desire to make that feeling known that we are without His particular blessing and presence. And maybe that's the way you feel this morning. That you've been going through a period where it feels like the Lord has turned away from you. Maybe the work of God feels that way a little. That the Lord has turned away from us. He has His purposes. And He's never going to take the struggle away completely. So let us not question His wisdom. But let us call upon Him to awake, arise, and redeem. Lord, we ask that Thou wilt remember us all here this morning. We consider these historical events. They give us backbone. They give us courage. Indeed, they endow us with more wisdom. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to glean from what our fathers have told us, the things that Thou hast done for them, how Thou didst deliver them. Thou art able to deliver us. Lord, when we turn on the news of our day, some of it is bewildering, mysterious, frustrating. But Thou art on the throne. And of Christ's kingdom there shall be no end. We had it. It sounded out in our ears this morning. His kingdom is forever. It will never be crushed. Indeed, all other empires will be subdued by the kingdom of Christ, by that man at Thy right hand. All power is given unto him. Lord Jesus, send us forward as soldiers in Thy army. Give us steel for our backbone. Give us courage for our hearts. Give us a voice in our day. Grant that we might have power with God and power with men. Hear us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.